Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 16. I'm going to go back and pick up there. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. This is one of the phenomenal experiences that God gave to this group of people that He is bringing out of Egypt and taking them through the wilderness and into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, as God called it. It's going to be a 40-year journey, but they don't realize that. They are excited because they're fresh from Israel. As a matter of fact, we're still in the first three months of the Exodus. It's been less than 3 months since they were released from Egypt, from slavery. And in this 16th chapter, when God provided for them food in the wilderness. Now, understand, food in the wilderness. In the wilderness, there was very, very limited supplies of food, and they couldn't stop and make gardens and create irrigation systems and all those things. And there's a substantial group of people here. As I remember, it's about 600,000, is that right? Would that be right? About 600,000 who are men able to go to war. If you double that for the women, and then add the young children up to age 20, and then toss in the Levites, you've got a significant number of people here, maybe 1.5 million, maybe 2 million people. And they're out there in the wilderness, and no food. Now, by this time, they've used up all of the supplies they brought out of Egypt. They've pretty much exhausted that, and they're getting hungry. And you know what God does. You've already read the chapter. You remember the story. God provides for them manna. Manna is an incredible thing. It's very ecologically safe. I don't think God worries about ecology, but the ecologists would be thrilled because when the sun comes up in the morning, this manna, this white wafer, this white bit of food dissolves. It disappears. And remember, it comes 6 days. Remember that? 6 days. Seventh day, no manna. And God was teaching them then that to be His people, He had to operate on His calendar, not theirs. He's also teaching them that while saving is prudent and wise investment is wise, there's a simplicity, childlike quality that God loves in His people. And that's when they trust Him. Just simply trust Him, day by day by day by day. Paul could say to the Philippians, he said, I have learned, note that, I have learned both to be rich and to be poor, to have much and to have nothing. I've learned that. And he said, the overarching lesson is I've learned that I can do all things through Christ, who's the one strengthening me. Christ is the one who's providing for Paul. And when Paul learned that, Paul learned that his inner contentment was not based upon his external accumulation. We American Christians have difficulty with that, many of us, and we tend to trust the cupboard and the freezer, you know, more than we actually are trusting God day by day. Now, this is a pivotal experience. It's a pivotal experience because God begins to tie the physical and the spiritual and use the physical to teach these tremendous spiritual lessons to these people. He's tying them into His calendar, to His routine, teaching them the most vital lesson they must learn. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. That's a hard lesson for sinners to master because we want to be captain of the ship. We want to know where we're going. We want to have it all planned before we get there. We want to be sure, you know, that we got control, that we're in control, that things are planned, things are scheduled. God is teaching His people in a very rudimentary fashion that you're in my care now, and you need to learn to trust me to the very basic rudiments of your life. the food. Now, you know what happened. God gave them this instruction. You're not going to starve out here. I'm going to take care of you. And 6 days a week, manna will be there. Go, retrieve it, enjoy it. Whatever's left over, destroy. If you don't, I will. On Friday, you got to go out. In other words, every morning, you got to go get some fresh supply. Every morning, you got to go out and get fresh manna. And on the seventh day, won't be any manna. So I'm gonna juice up the manna that I give you on the sixth day, and you gather double on the sixth day, and I'll make sure that it stays fresh for the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is mine. You ought to be my children. Then you need to learn the family rules. And here's the family rule. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Therefore, to take one day a week and just listen to God. To just learn from God. It's a good investment. A great investment. Matter of fact, it's a necessary arrangement. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to be over there looking at Ten Commandments, and you're going to see that God codified this matter of the manna. In other words, he didn't just make the days and the manna function, but he put it in the articles of the covenant with them. So that when the manna was no longer being provided, when the manna was no longer a part of their daily experience, they would continue the habit of seventh day belongs to God. I was intrigued studying these passages. God defines what he means by that. I don't want you to leave your dwelling. I want you to rest. I don't want you to make a campfire. I want you to rest. Don't want you out gathering manna. I want you to rest. And I want you to do it as unto me. It's a day dedicated to me and your relationship with me. Fascinating. Now, turn to John, please. The Gospel of John. Keep your finger there. We'll back in Exodus in a minute. John, please. I think it's chapter 7, if I'm remembering correctly. And you'll remember this very dramatic experience in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 of John, Jesus sees the throngs moving south to Jerusalem and preparing for the worship of the Passover. You see that, chapter 6, verse 4? Now, the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. Well, the Jews had just come out of Egypt where the Passover was initiated. Remember that? There's a connection here. A connection here. And Jesus, seeing that Passover, we read that He fed these crowds. Now, these crowds of people were in all likelihood on their way down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there. And Jesus provides this meal for them. And he not only provides the meal, but he engages the disciples in the process of distributing it. But notice with me, please, in chapter 6 and verse 14, when the people saw, this is the Jewish people, John 6, 14, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This really is the prophet who was to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, woo! Ponder that tonight when you go home. In this miracle, which occurs 1 year before Jesus is crucified. This is the last Passover before the final Passover in which he's crucified. In this miracle, Jesus so stimulated the memory of these crowds of people who were headed off to do a Jewish Passover celebration that would take their minds back to Egypt and the wilderness. They got it. They got it. They saw that the food that was given them for free was a sign that Jesus provided for them, and they were so convinced they were going to come by force and take him to be king. Now, the next day, this is chapter 7, the next day they come to Jesus. I'm sorry, it's still chapter 6. I beg your pardon. They find the crowd catches up with Jesus the next day. And you read in verse 24, when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. This is the day after the feeding of the 5,000. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus said, I assure you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. See, Jesus understands that they were taking this whole miracle, which was a legitimate miracle and truly a sign, and they were looking at it totally in a physical. Here's food. Here's food. We'll never have to work again. This guy can give us social programs like nobody's business. We won't need Social Security, won't we need taxation. He'll just multiply the loaves and fishes every day. This has got to be the kingdom of God. We don't have to work. We don't have to anything. This Jesus guy has the power to multiply bread and loaves, and we will have free lunches for the rest of our lives. Jesus says, that's why you're coming for me. But notice the discussion that follows. They say to Jesus, what can we do to perform the works of God? He said, there's only one work of God. That's that you believe in the one he has sent. Here's their response. What sign then are you going to do so we may see and believe you? What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, Jesus, what do you got for us? Jesus responds, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Sir, give us this bread always. He said, I am bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. No one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. And he goes on to chide with them. Look at verse 41. Therefore the Jews started complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down. I am the manna. I am the manna. And the one who gave the manna wasn't Moses. And the Father who gave the manna in Moses' day, it's the same one who gave me. See that? They're troubled because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Jesus goes on to lay it all out and to tell them that just as their great, 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 great grandfathers and grandmothers in the wilderness were dependent upon God for bread, So they, the audience before him who had eaten the bread and the fish, they are dependent upon God, their Father, for the same thing, for bread. And the bread that God gives is not fishy sandwiches. He gives a bread that is able to give to the eaters thereof eternal life. Now that's what God is laying the foundation for back in Moses' day. But these people, living about roughly 1,500 years later after the Exodus, living in the land, facing Jesus, could only see the bread. They could only see the physical. They knew that the physical was miraculous, and they attributed the miracle not to God, but to Moses. Jesus said, no, Moses didn't produce that bread. My Father produced that bread. And the Father who produced the bread for the people in the wilderness has produced bread for you. Here I am. Your fathers ate the manna and died. Whoever eats me, the bread from heaven, will never die. You'll have eternal life. Now, those people were so upset with Jesus, they turned around and left him. And his popularity went from 9,000 to 0.9999990. Why? Because man is only interested in bread he can eat. He doesn't sense his deeper need for the God who alone can provide for him a bread that satisfies, a bread that really needs meets his real need. So God is teaching incredible things back there in the wilderness. He's setting a pattern. He's preparing these people to understand they're slaves. They've just come out of slavery. He's preparing them to understand that their most priceless gift is not political freedom. Their most priceless gift is the gift of a relationship with the eternal God. That's the most priceless gift. And Moses is not the one who could give them that gift. It's interesting, in another discussion in John, the people say, we don't know about you, Jesus. We know that God spoke through Moses. So who are you? Well, how did they know that God spoke through Moses? Through the miracles that God provided and performed during the earthly ministry of Moses. Did Moses produce those miracles? No. Did Moses imagine those miracles? No. Did Moses design those miracles? No. Moses is incidental. God brought the people to the wilderness, listened to their complaint about being hungry, used that then as a basis for teaching them three very fundamental lessons about relationship with him. And the first of those three is, if you want a relationship with me, I need to be first. I need exclusive attention from you. And you have to learn to depend upon me for all your needs. Three fundamental lessons. I find that fascinating. Matter of fact, I came back here with the purpose of showing some things about prophecy being filled today, and I'm so stuck back here with so many things bubbling out of my heart that I sometimes forget my promise to you. So let me fulfill that promise right now. There are going to be two very special prophets of God. One of them will be Moses. Moses coming back. And the one God used back in the wilderness to build the tabernacle and to teach the people the law and to help them solve their problems in light of this relationship with God, that same guy's coming back. You can read about it. He's one of the two witnesses. And for a period of 42 months, his ministry is going to not just be focused on 2 million people in the wilderness. Those two prophets who speak for God in the first 42 months of the 70th week of Daniel are going to have a global ministry. They're going to be profoundly, profoundly heard. And one of the great tasks that will fall upon them will be building the new temple. And Moses is an expert at that. Matter of fact, about a third of the book of Exodus is God giving Moses up on the mountain, giving Moses the plan, the design for the tabernacle, showing him piece by piece, bit by bit, how it ought to look, how it ought to be built. And he keeps repeating, now Moses, you make sure it's built exactly like the pattern I'm showing you here on the mountain. When you go back down and the construction begins, I'm going to give you two very special workers, very special skilled workers. But Moses, you make sure that when it's all put together, that it perfectly conforms with the pattern I'm showing you up on the mountain. Why? Because the tabernacle on earth was designed to teach lessons about the realities in heaven. That's the connection. That's the connection. And those two prophets, one of them will be Moses. I'm sure the other will be Elijah, because the Bible tells us the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, Elijah is going to appear before the great final day of the Lord. So I'm satisfied as Moses and Elijah. You don't have to believe that. That's totally your option. But I'm convinced it is. And one of the keys is the manna. It's the manna. It's the manna. Matter of fact, turn back with me again, please, to chapter 16 of Exodus, and look what happens. Verse 31, the house of Israel named the substance manna. I've told you that's Hebrew for spaghetti. It resembled, whatever that is, C-O-R-I-A-N, coriander, is that it? Coriander seed? I've never met a coriander seed. It resembled coriander seed. It was white, tasted like wafers made with honey. I think I could dig a lot of that. Now watch. Moses said, this is what the Lord commands. Two quarts of it are to be preserved throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses told Aaron, take a container and put two quarts of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be preserved throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron placed it before the testimony to be preserved. Now, there are a lot of us who believe that that container with that manna is still on the top side of the earth. Yeah. Yeah. No one knows exactly what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. No one. But there are many reasons to believe that the Ark that Moses builds in the wilderness, in which the tablets of the law, in which this sample of manna was placed, that that ark still exists today. And that one of the significant encouragements that will take place during that first 42 months of the 70th week of Daniel, the period of time that we generally call the tribulation, one of the significant finds will be the uncovering of that ark with its contents, demonstrating to all the world that Moses wasn't fictitious and the Exodus wasn't made up stories, and that the manna of this story was real. And let me tell you something. When they find it and they uncover it, the manna won't be full of maggots. What I'm trying to tell you is that back here in these experiences, God buried, what do they call them, time capsules. You know what a time capsule is? God buried in history certain key time capsules that are going to play significant roles in the unfolding of God's redemptive program for the nation of Israel and for the nations during the last 7 years of earth history. Amazing chapter. Okay, now we read in chapter 17, notice, the entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin and moved from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. Remember, they got the cloud leading them. Remember that? So God's presence is there in the cloud. No guesswork, no GPS. God's there taking them on this journey, step by step, place by place. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Ah, God leads them to Rephidim, a place where there's no water. Is God blind? Is God insensitive? Is God a poor planner? No, no, God is giving them habitual reminders, repeated reinforcements of the basic laws of what a relationship with Him is like. This is precious. God takes them to a place where there is no water. Now notice, the people complain to Moses, and Moses, why are you complaining to me? Why are you testing the Lord? God led us here. If you complain, you're complaining against the Lord. Now watch what happens. The people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you ever bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with this? Did Moses bring them out of Egypt? Moses performed no miracles. Moses cried out to the Lord, what should I do with these people? In a little while they will stone me. The Lord answered Moses, watch. Go on ahead of the people. Take some, mark this, take some of the elders of Israel with you. Not the whole company, not the whole camp, not all 2 million. Take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the rod you struck the Nile with. Take it in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. You know the other name for that Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. The people have left Egypt, have been on several weeks of journey, and they have come to the wilderness of Sinai, and there before them towers that great mountain, Horeb. It's more like a West Virginia mountain than a Colorado mountain. Been there, seen it. I shouldn't say that, because there's great dispute over exactly where Mount Sinai was, where this mountain is located. I know there are 4 different answers to the question of where is Mount Sinai today. But let's jump over that for the moment. Just remember, God has brought them through the wilderness to Mount Horeb. And God tells Moses, you leave the people in camp. You and some of the elders come over here to the rock at Horeb, Mount Sinai. So they're at Mount Sinai. And you bring the rod with you. I'm going to stand there in front of you, Moses, on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink. Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, not the whole group. The elders were there to see this happen. What an incredible picture. At Horeb, God will meet every need in the hearts and lives of every one of those 2 million out there in the camp. God brings them there, and from that mountain there will flow a river of water. That's exactly what happened. And the people drank water from the rock, water out of the rock, which is a miracle. But they drank water out of a special rock, a rock that was part of Mount Sinai. Listen, God doesn't give the law to these people to chain them. His purpose in giving them the law wasn't to make them new slaves. His purpose was to enrich them, to bring them to a whole new life experience, a life experience where they would drink water and never thirst again, because that water would come out of the rock, out of the rock. In the manna, God provided food that's a picture of the bread of life from heaven. The first thing God does when he brings Moses back out of Egypt to the place where Moses had been and seen the burning bush, that's what Horeb is, the same place. And God brings Moses back to that same place, brings the people out, says, lead the people back to Moses, come over, I want to show you something. Moses, the people need water. Take your rod and strike the rock. And out of the rock will come water for the people's need. You know, you don't have to eat every day for a long time, and you'll still survive, especially those of us that are portly. But you need to drink. You need to refresh the water supply. Of the two, water is the more critical between water and food. You can do without food longer than you do without water. And God is saying the most basic need of this people will be supplied by striking the rock. And who is the rock? Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. We have a picture here of Calvary. We have a picture of Calvary, of the rock Jesus Christ being struck with a rod, and out of that striking comes the water of life, the water which will nourish and cleanse and satisfy and fill and perfect us. That's the picture. Now, no, the elders saw it, the people didn't. So when they go back, and here comes this stream of water flowing down through the valley, and the people come out with all their utensils, and they get down on their hands and knees, and they lap it up. Somebody says, Where'd you find this water? And the elders say, well, you're not going to believe this, but Moses took that rock, that rod, and he hit a rock. And out of that rock, God provided water. Amazing. God did one other thing here at Mount Horeb. He brought two visitors to the Israelites. Fascinating study. Look at it. Chapter 17, verse 8. At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. You know who Amalek is? Who's Amalek's great-great-grandfather? Great-great-great-grandfather. Who is it? What's his name? Esau, right? This is Esau's descendant. Remember who Esau was? Remember the twins in the womb? Remember that? Esau and Jacob? Remember that? Well, here's the descendant of Esau. He sees the nation of Jacob coming out of Egypt, knew something about the prophecies God had given to Abraham, the promises. He knows where this is going, and he's not about to allow it to happen. So he comes out and he fights. And what we learn in this is that this is more than just a battle of swords and shields. Moses goes up on the rock, tells Joshua to take the, you know the story. And as long as Moses held his hands up, Jacob and the Israelites prevailed. When Moses' hands went down, the other side began to win. That's to tell us that the battle is determined by the Lord. And that Joshua, if he is going to win, Joshua is going to have to depend upon, Joshua will need to depend upon the intercessory of Moses in order to gain and prevail the victory, and he does that. He does that. But listen how the chapter ends. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Wow. You know how that all turns out? The first king chosen by carnal Israel was called Saul. Samuel was the prophet then. Samuel says, Saul, God has a score he once settled. You take the armies and go down, and you kill and destroy everything the Amalekites have. Everything. Spare nothing. And you know what Saul did? Remember? Remember the story? See, that's what's happening today. The descendants of Amalek are challenging the presence of the sons of Abraham to the right to the land. That's what's happening right now. Right now, at this moment. That's the name. If you could write one description over the Middle East tonight, that would be the name. Sons of Esau, descendants of Esau versus descendants of Jacob. Which of those two have the promise and covenant of God? Jacob. Esau is doing his best to disrupt that. You say, you're crazy. This thing took place back here in the book of Exodus. That took place 1,500 years before Christ. And you're telling me that what's going on in the Middle East right now is a direct outflow, a direct fulfillment of these same promises that God gave to Moses and the children of Israel back there? Yep, that's what I'm telling you. And you can take that to the bank. So if you want to know what's going to happen in the Middle East, just study what God did back here. Oh, but there was one other visit that came from the east. You see it here in chapter 18. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he's the priest of Midian. He heard about everything God had done for Moses and the people of Israel, how the Lord had brought them out of Israel. Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, along with her two sons, one of whom was named Gershom. See that? And the other son is named. Moses' father-in-law, verse 5, along with Moses' wife and sons, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped at the mountain of God. Horeb. Do you remember why Zipporah went back to stay with Jethro? Okay, here's your assignment. Before next week, you go back and find out in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, what happened when Moses tried to take his wife and their two sons with him back to Egypt? I think you'll be amazed. And I'll be interested next week to find out why you think he did that. Okay? Now, bottom line, we're closed. The scripture is one book given by the one God who knows it all, plans it all, has his own agenda, his own timetable. And these things are written from 1,500 years before Christ was born, and back 2,000 years before Christ was born in the life of Abraham. Why are these things written? Why are they important to us? Well, because they contain the historic background, and through the symbols, through the miracles, through the experiences, through the events, God prepared his people to be the recipients of his covenant promise through Abraham. That's what it's there for. That's why it's important for us to study it. Our Heavenly Father, one of the things that will engulf the world during that 42 months when Moses will be back and Elijah, and they'll be performing signs and wonders and preaching up a storm, and causing all kinds of problems for the people who hate you and those who follow Satan and his plan for this world. But one of the things that will happen is there'll be no rain and people will be thirsty. Back here, you've already provided the pictures and you provided the illustrations and the instruction for where the water that they desperately need, the water of which the physical water is the symbol, that the water that they need has already been provided through the rock. The rock that wept water. And through these, you're trying to show us that you know every need we have, and that you're sufficient for every need that anybody ever has, that you're a God of great mercy and love, and that if we will turn to you with all of our hearts, you will meet our needs and not only satisfy our yearnings and our desires for righteousness and peace, but you'll bring this whole world to a place of peace. You will remove all of those who, like Amalek, choose to follow the designs of the devil. You will purge this world of all evil. You will empty it of Satan, all the fallen angels, the demons, all the works of unrighteousness. You will destroy all of that. Just as the Israelites could look in their rearview mirror and see that Egypt had been devastated through the things you did to humble Pharaoh, crushing him, and to set your people free. Just as you brought haughty Babylon with arrogant Nebuchadnezzar to ruins, you will also do the same thing with the kingdom and memories of Persia, of Greece, of Rome. And you will grind all of those human arrogant plans to dust, to powder, blow them away. And the rock cut out without hands will grow and fill the earth with his fullness, with his mercy, with his grace, with his righteousness, with his love. What a day that will be. So, Father, encourage us to continue to believe you, to trust you, to take these elementary lessons to our own hearts, to our own needs. And fear not, for through faith in the rock, through faith in the bread of life, we are given eternal life. And when he wins, and he will, we will rule and reign with him forever. Thanks for all these reminders of that great eternal reality. Bless my friends tonight. Encourage them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.